But let's pray before we get going. Father, we would ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would reveal to each of us the amazing truth that you have made us in your image. You've made us for the purpose of relationship and fellowship with you and with one another. And Lord, we would ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would reveal to us in an amazing way, for some the very first time in their lives, Jesus Christ as the perfect image bearer of God, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we might be conformed to the image of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's start with a question. Question number one for the night. What does it mean to be human? The answer to that question is of huge consequence in virtually every area of life, from theology to sociology to history to biology to psychology. The answer to that question affects the way you understand all of that. And what we need to understand is that, bottom line, the whole world processes life and behaves according to the way it answers that question. What does it mean to be human? If you want to understand the news at 10, you just watch it and say, the things we see are the result of the way people answer that question. What does it mean to be human? Now, what we're going to do is we're going to set up our look at the text of Genesis with a very broad historical look at how man has understood himself and understood his humanity. Up until the time of Augustine, who's one of the church fathers, he lived in the 4th and 5th centuries A.D., man essentially understood himself and understood his humanity in terms of his relationships. He understood himself in terms of being a part of a family lineage, a local place, a part of a state, a part of a nation, part of a religious group, an ethnicity with a language. That's how man understood himself. It was all based on his relationships and the things that influenced him. Then comes this guy, Augustine, and he wrote a very famous book titled The Confessions. And he began to define himself not by his sphere of influence, not by the circle of relationships around him, but by his internal and personal identity. He began to think of himself in terms of being an autonomous or a self-governing individual. And that was kind of the beginning of man processing his humanity on the basis of saying, I'm an autonomous individual. So, Augustine, man is an autonomous individual. Okay. Years later, coming into the 16th and 17th centuries, there's another Christian. His name is René Descartes. Okay. Descartes said this. He said, we're more than an autonomous individual. We're autonomous individuals with a rational mind. And he came up with this saying in Latin. It's cogito ergo sum. And maybe you've heard it in English. I think, therefore I am. Descartes is the one who coined that phrase. And he says that's what defines humanity. We're not just autonomous and self-governing. We're more than just a sphere of influence around us and people that we influence. We're more than families, towns, villages, language. But we're autonomous and we have rational minds. And that's what defines us. Building upon that, moving into the 18th century, was another Christian named Jonathan Edwards. Okay. Very famous Puritan guy, great thinker, great academic. Many believe him to be perhaps the most brilliant mind in the history of America. And here's what Edwards had to say. He said that we are individuals with reasonable minds who can be saved, transformed, and improved by God's grace to God's glory. So he takes us beyond just, I think, therefore I am, beyond just, I'm self-governing, but into the reality of my humanity is wrapped up in God touching my life. Well, also in the 18th century, we meet a guy named Jean-Jacques Rousseau, okay? Rousseau. And he said this. He said, yes, we're an individual with a rational mind, but he says, you don't need God and his grace to help you. You don't need to look outside of yourself to God. You need to look inward to self. That was the thrust of Rousseau. Rousseau's saying you're really not a sinner. You're really just basically a good guy. And you don't need to seek God's love. What you need is to love yourself. You don't need to seek God's acceptance through Jesus. You just need to accept yourself as you are. You don't want to have this condemning self-assessment of calling yourself a sinner. Moving into the 19th century, early 20th century, is a guy named William James, perhaps one of the most renowned names in psychology in America for sure, William James. And here's what William James had to say. He says, not only are you a pretty good person, not only do the answers to life lie in you rather than in God, he says, you don't need God at all. What you need is a highly trained, specialized psychologist. Now, leave it to a therapist to come up with that idea. You don't need God, you need me. You don't need God to walk with you, you need a therapist to walk with you. You don't need God to speak to you, you need a therapist to speak to you. You don't need God to assess you, you need a therapist to assess you. And here was his assumption. His assumption is that the human body is essentially a machine, and through psychology and therapy, you can fix people by reordering their psychological components. You just need to tune them up in the psychological arena. Now, let me say this. We are not against all counseling. We're not against all psychology. But surely in its modern form from William James, all of that omits God, who is the great counselor. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus is called Wonderful Counselor. We're surely not opposed to Wonderful Counselor Jesus and those who counsel with and for, like, through, and to Jesus. What we're opposed to are those who counsel without Jesus, those who counsel without God, those who counsel without an acknowledgement of human sin. Because ultimately, if that's the way you process getting your life together and processing yourself as a human, you're looking to someone other than Jesus to be your functional savior. It's just amazing to just think it through to its simplest form. If we're relying on someone who's not counseling you to Jesus, not counseling you with Jesus, but is rather looking at you and is just saying you can do it without Jesus, without God, and without any acknowledgement of sin, then somebody else is becoming your functional savior. This leads us into the 20th century to a guy named Abraham Maslow. Okay, here's what Maslow had to say. He came up with what is known as the hierarchy of needs. And he says, your greatest need is not to glorify God, but rather to achieve self-actualization. His whole thing is to really understand and appreciate your humanity. You need to be as healthy as you can, as successful as you can be, as influential, as affluential as you can possibly be. That was his whole approach. That brings us up to the present, and there's a very influential sociologist named Christian Smith. Christian Smith is a professor of sociology, and he's the director of the Center for the Study of Religion and Society at the University of Notre Dame. Pretty prestigious stuff, okay? Christian Smith labels our contemporary culture as moralistic, therapeutic deism. That's how he labels our culture. Let's walk it through. Moralistic. He's saying you want to be a good person. Therapeutic. God is this kind of very big therapist in the sky. And deism, we've come into contact with that term as we've moved through the study of the Trinity, as we've moved through the subject of Revelation, God speaking through Scripture, as we've looked at the subject of creation. Deism says there is a God, but he's distant from man. He's not involved in your life in any personal way. And what we find from this Christian Smith guy is he's saying, look at God may on occasion throw you a bone. Okay? You may on occasion have a prayer that strikes him and he'll throw you a little bit of help. But essentially, you want to be a good person, so you need to fix yourself. You need to save yourself. You need to transform yourself. And you've pretty much got the tools to do it because essentially you're a pretty good person. Guys, that's the world you live in, isn't it? That's the world that you face when you go to school, when you go to college, when you're in the workplace, when you're in the community. Basically, it's you're on your own. Basically, it's, well, if you choose to believe in God, well, whatever. He's probably more a fictional character than any reality. And if he does exist, he might love you, but surely he's so far away, he's not intimately involved in your life. And here's the result of that. The result is a culture of pride and despair. Isn't that an interesting combination? Pride and despair. Pride because we think we're great. But despair, because when we're honest, we don't know what to do about our lives. We don't know how to fix our lives. So that's the broad stroke of how man has processed the concept of humanity. The next question for the evening is what does the Bible tell us about what it means to be human? Well, first of all, the Bible tells us that we were created by God, which is the exact opposite of atheistic thinking. Here's an atheist for you, Ludwig Feuerbach, okay, 19th century, Ludwig Feuerbach. He's an atheist who declared that God did not make us, but rather we made God as a figment of our imagination. Students who adhered to his thinking include Karl Marx, who applied it politically, Sigmund Freud, who applied it psychologically, and Friedrich Nietzsche, who applied it philosophically. All those guys come from the Ludwig Feuerbach school of thinking. By contrast to Feuerbach, who says, God didn't make us, but we made him, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that we did not create God, but rather God created us. So for a moment, and especially for those of you visiting, we're going to roll the tape back to last month for a little bit, and it was creation God makes. In Genesis 1:1, we read, in the beginning, God. That's Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And from our study, we learned that God pre-exists the universe and that God is separate from creation. Remember, we concluded with those two worldviews. There's one-ism and there's two-ism. One-ism says there's just God and creation are all one and we can just roll all of it together. But then there's two-ism. Two-ism is the truth that Paul talks about in the book of Romans. There's God and there's his creation. Okay? Following from Genesis 1:1, we see the 6 days in which God prepares the earth for man. And in Genesis 1:26, we jump down there now as we're looking at our Bibles. It says, then God said. Okay? So remember, he's the God who speaks. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us. Here's the Trinity. One God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, each equally and fully God. Huge stuff. We got that in our very first night together. Let us make man. Now, that's a reference to mankind, specifically Adam, and also including woman. Let us make man in our, again, the Trinity, in our image after our likeness. And that's the subject that we're going to look at tonight. What it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. And then it goes on to say in verse 26, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Now, if you look back to verse 25, it says that God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds. But when he talks about mankind, we're told that mankind was made in the image of God. Okay? The beasts of the earth according to their kinds. Man was created in the image of God. And the Bible's telling us that we are the image bearers of God. Now, next month, in our next credo study, we're going to look at sin. We're going to look at the fall recorded in Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to see the effects that sin and that fall has had on the whole world. Now, some ask the question, and it's a great question to ask, is the image of God still seen in mankind after the fall in the garden and after the curse is pronounced upon mankind in the world because of the fall? And the answer to that question is emphatically and biblically yes. Okay? And here's your references. Write them down. Genesis 5:1, this is post-fall. Genesis 9:6 and James 3:9. Each of those post-Genesis 3, referring to man as being in the likeness of God. Sin does not make us less than human. It does make us fallen and lost humans in need of a Savior. You see, our humanity consists in being made in the image and likeness of God. All that stuff that we did to run up to the present, how man views himself, how he processes his humanity, we set the stage to say man is made in the image and likeness of God. That defines us as humans. Sin does not make us less than human. It makes us fallen and lost humans in need of a Savior. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Some ask, if God created us in his image, and since he created man and woman, is God male or female? That's up for a lot of discussion these days. In fact, there's some bizarre translations of the Bible that come out and want to paint God as a woman. Jesus said this in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God is not engendered. He is not male or female. But the scriptures declare that male and female proceed from God, and both male and female are made equal in the image and likeness of God. And that addresses the chauvinists and the feminists as to the age-old question, which gender is superior? Isn't that the big argument of our time? The truth is that men and women are equal because both bear the image and likeness of God. Now, some ask the question, well, how do we explain this in regards to gender differences? Like, for example, the obvious emotional differences that we see between men and women. It's not that there are male and female emotions, but rather there are human emotions that are expressed in masculine and feminine ways. Men and women, they both love. Men and women can both get angry. Men and women can both grieve. We share the same emotions, but we process them, we work them out differently according to gender. So, big picture, we're made in the image and likeness of God, both male and female. God does reveal himself as Father in the Bible. Jesus referred to him as Father. Jesus is worshipped as the Son. Nowhere in the Bible do we find God called Mother. Not in the original languages. If you get a Bible translation that refers to God as Father/Mother, it's not in the original languages, okay? We do find in the Bible that he predominantly reveals himself in masculine terms. We do know that in his incarnation, Jesus came as man. We can't refute that. We can't dispute that. He was born as the son of Mary, okay? And believed to be the son of Joseph, the carpenter. He was a man. But as we think of God, the person of God revealed in the scriptures, the Father is not engendered. He reveals himself as Father. God is spirit, but he made male and female. Then we read in verse 28, and God blessed them. Isn't that wonderful? Note the loving relationship between God and the man and the woman. The grace, the kindness, the affection that he had towards them. And God said to them, now notice, God speaks to them. Knowing that unlike the animals that he had created, the man and woman were made in his image and likeness. We can communicate. Remember in our study on the Trinity, we saw that there's this loving Trinitarian community and they had perfect communication amongst themselves. We can communicate. He can talk to us and we can respond. Verse 28, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. So God finishes his creative work and says, it's all for you. It's yours. Have dominion over it. Be good stewards of it. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So as he finishes his creative work, he says it's very good. There's no sin, there's no curse, there's no death, there's no tears. Genesis chapter 1 is the panoramic view of creation. We go from the creation of the heavens and the earth. Remember, we said that's a mirism. It includes everything that was made. The heavens above, the earth below, everything in between. But it's panoramic in its view. Genesis 2 zooms in on the account with the focus on the man and the woman. So let's look at Genesis 2, in which we get the close-up on the man and the woman. In verse 7 of Genesis 2, then the Lord formed the man of the dust from the ground. Now, do you remember how God made the rest of creation? He spoke. How does he make man? He formed man out of the dust of the earth. I find this amazing. God is more than pleased to, in a way, be detached from the rest of creation. But when it comes to man, he goes, I'm going to take something that I made. I'm going to take existing materials. And from those existing materials, I'm going to engage in the creation of man. That defines our humanity. It's awesome. And he says, and it says, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. So man, and this is crucial to us defining our humanity, sets us apart from the animal world. We're given a spiritual dimension, and that separates us from animal life. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up everything that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now, would you note this? Before sin, there is work. We were made to glorify God in work. When sin comes into the picture, work takes on a much more complicated and difficult nature. But before there was sin, there was work, and in it, it was a place where man could glorify his Maker. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, and this is important, we're going to try to define what it means to be human. Man is a moral being, okay? Man is a moral being. We're not like animals. We're not like plants. God can speak to us moral commands that imply moral action to be taken. He says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. As moral beings, God gave to man a moral choice bearing consequences. Obey and live, disobey and die. Verse 8, then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. Now, Genesis 1 ended in verse 31 with God saying that everything was very good. There's no sin yet. Adam is in a perfect environment. He's in a perfect relationship with God. But God says there's something that's not good. It's not good for man to be alone. You see, the man has God above him, and he has creation below him, but he doesn't have anyone alongside of him. He doesn't have a friend. He doesn't have a peer. He doesn't have a helper. But God's going to remedy that. He says, I'll make him a helper fit for him. Now, a lot of women bristle at this moment. My daughter lives in Brooklyn, works in Manhattan. She was telling me about one of their women's study groups that she was in, and they were covering a section in one of Peter's letters in the New Testament that talks about wives submitting to their husbands. And the woman really had to go out of her way to make sure that, yes, though we're supposed to submit. I'm not disagreeing with that, but remember, women, we're pretty special stuff. And trying to find some, you know, just push the woman up just a little bit and make her look like she's not quite, you know, man's helper. This is not a slight. And I want you ladies to understand this, guys. This is a high compliment. For God to say that he was going to make him a helper fit for him, first of all, implies, and you'll like this, ladies, man needs help. Okay? And we do. I'm so glad for my wife. I am pitiful in so many ways. She's been back east with my daughter. She took our youngest daughter, Ashley, and she's been spending a week in Brooklyn at our daughter in their new place that they moved into. And as busy as I've been working, as much as time have I had to spend preparing for tonight as well as for Sunday morning, I just had to tell my wife, honey, you just don't know how you occupy a huge space here. Your absence is so huge. Just who you are, being in our home. You don't have to say a word. I just need you around. Man needs help. But secondly, guys, the term helper is a term that is used to refer to God in the scriptures. He's constantly, in the book of Psalms, referred to as helper. Where does my help come from? The question that's asked. We sing that song. Jesus calls God the Holy Spirit the helper. The term helper is not a denigration. It's a declaration of her necessity. It's a declaration of the striking way in which the woman bears the image of God, who's referred to as the helper of man. Okay? Verse 19, it says, "So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field." So the man gave names. Some of you might be familiar with a tune that Bob Dylan wrote called "Man Gave Names to All the Animals." It's a very cool tune. This is speaking of authority. This is mankind's rule on the earth. Verse 20, "But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh." Now this is beautiful. Everything was spoken into existence by the word of God except for man. Man was formed with the metaphorical hands of God. And now the woman is created from the side of the man. And this shows us that the woman is not to be out ahead of the man, as feminism teaches. The woman is not to be behind the man, as chauvinism teaches. She's to be alongside of the man as an equal image bearer of God. See, we don't have to fight this stuff. And so when you get all this stuff, those of you that are in college and you're getting it from this side and that side, and you got this view of where the woman should be behind the man, this view that she should be in front of the man, you just go, whoa, no problem. And she's right alongside of the man as an equal image bearer of God. Mark Driscoll was talking in this stuff about how his wife's the snuggler. And he says whenever she snuggles up, he goes, "Welcome home." Because that's where she came from. And I love that. And so ever since I heard that, whenever Valerie comes up and I get her in my arms, I just go, "Welcome home." Because that's where woman came from. It's where she belongs. Those of you that are here, you're married, man, that's where your wife belongs, man. Right there, snuggled in your side. Verse 22, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Notice this, God makes the woman and brings the woman to man. And God still works that way. He forms the woman. Psalm 139, "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, woven together, knit together in our mother's womb." He forms the woman and then brings her providentially to the man for whom she was made. I want to tell you, every one of you guys here, that should God's plan for you be to be married, and that is the majority of his plan for man. Some are called to singleness, but the vast majority are called to be married. Every one of you young men, you need to know, in the same way God made the woman and brought her to the man, he'll do the same for you. There's a woman that he's made for you. I pray for my sons' wives all the time. I believe that God's made one for them. Lord, bring them. And providentially, he does. And for you young ladies, you need to know that if God's called you to be married, there's a guy he has for you, and he made you for him. Just like God made Eve for Adam. Huge stuff. So God finishes making the woman, and it's her first day of existence. I don't know if you've ever tried to. Those are movie moments that I'd like to see. I'd love to see some just crazy, you know, movie producer guy capture this moment. What was that like? She's just made. Her first day of existence, and he brings her to Adam. And what did that first look like? What was that first look? Adam looking at woman. But here we have the first spoken words in all of human history recorded. Adam looks at his wife and he says in verse 23, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but in the Hebrew, this is rhyme. This is poetry. Isn't that amazing? The first recorded words are poetry. And they're between a man and a woman. And then he makes this threefold declaration on the nature of the binding relationship that God just established. And Jesus references this threefold declaration himself. God becomes man and he ratifies it. He emphasizes it. And these are still binding upon marriage today. Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother." In other words, grow up and be a man. Okay? "And hold fast to his wife." Get married. "And they shall become one flesh." They shall enjoy the physical intimacy that's prescribed by God, created by God, and blessed by God, but only within the context of a lifelong heterosexual monogamous relationship. It's interesting when it says, "and they shall become one flesh," that word "one" is the same Hebrew word used concerning God in Deuteronomy 6:4. You want to write that reference down, guys. Deuteronomy 6:4 is also known as the Shema. And Orthodox Jews repeat it three times a day. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Same Hebrew word when it speaks of the man and the woman becoming one flesh. As the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one, so the man and the woman in marriage and in the consummation of that relationship are one. And in that, marriage images the loving community that is enjoyed by the triune God. This is just so incredible. How are you going to process your life, guys? How are you going to look at relationships? Well, you can look at the world and say, well, this is how we define our humanity. This is how we define marriage. Marriage comes, marriage goes. You're this, you're that. Who needs a lifelong heterosexual monogamous relationship? You can have it here, you can have it there, whatever. No. This is why it is what it is. Because this is your origin. And that's why God said it's not good for man to be alone. When we talk about the subject matter of defining marriage, it's not, you know, the conservative political right versus the political left when we're talking about defining marriage as a relationship between a man and a woman. It's preserving what God says images him. It's what God has set before us in the scriptures. Now, the question would be asked, well, if that's the deal, if marriage images the loving community that's enjoyed by the Trinity, and that's why God said it's not good for man to be alone, what about those who are single? Are they less the image bearer of God? No. It doesn't mean that single people don't bear the image of God. They do, but it means that single people are not to be alone. And right now, if you're not married and you are single, you need to understand that God doesn't want you to be alone. You should be involved in a loving community. You should be involved in friendship. You should be involved in extended family. You should be committed to a church community. That's how the single person acts in a Trinitarian way. That's how you live out a Trinitarian life as a single man or a single woman. The big idea here is that relationships are what God intended as a reflection of his image. So where are you? You know, those people say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't need to be in a church. Yes, you do. God says you need to be. It's not good for you to be alone. Verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." No shame, just intimacy and pleasure in marriage. Now, in our next study, Next month, we're going to see how sin ruins all of this. Now, here's the key point. Humanity consists of four categories of relationship. We're considering, what does it mean to be human? Well, there's four categories of relationship, and the basis of the Genesis record. Okay, we're told that we have a relationship to God. That's our theological relationship. Okay, we see there that we're to relate to others. That's our sociological relationship. We're to relate to creation. That's our environmental relationship. And surely we can see that we have a relationship with ourselves. We do process things internally, don't we? We process stuff. We know that we've been created by God. We process that. We know that He loves us. We process that. How does that look? Yeah, I'm going through this circumstance, but God says He loves me. I'm processing that. God says He loves me. He speaks to me. There are things He wants me to do. There are other things He doesn't want me to do. And we would consider that our psychological relationship. And again, in our next study, we're going to see how sin mars all of that. Again, look at the news at 10. Pick up the news magazines. Look at the world around you. Sin ruins our relationship with God vertically. Sin ruins our relationship with others. Sin ruins our relationship to the environment. Sin ruins us emotionally, psychologically. The world is a mess because the individuals within it are marred by sin. So again, how are you going to look at life, guys? How are you going to process life when the world's trying to feed you every possible way to explain the world that you live in and to explain you? You need to step back and go, no, this is where I'm going to process the world that I live in and the life that I live. That leads us to the next question. Where does man fit in relationship to God and creation? Now, those of you who have been around Metro for a while have heard me say this. The best commentary on the Bible is, anybody want to tell me that's been here? The Bible. Because I want to just remember that. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Write this one down, Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a mini commentary on Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Okay? Psalm 8, mini commentary on Genesis 1 and 2. Psalm 8 verse 5 says, "Yet you," that's God, "have made him," that's man, "a little lower than the heavenly beings." Okay? Now, the Hebrew could mean angels, or it could mean, and this is quite interesting, it could mean God himself. And I say that because the word there, heavenly beings, is actually the Hebrew word Elohim. It's the same Hebrew word where we read in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. So, "Yet you, God, have made him," man, "a little lower than," and I'm going to say, God, capital G. "And," this is awesome, "crowned him with glory and honor." So that's man in his original creation. Now I want you to think of man dying of AIDS in Africa. I want you to think of man dying in the slums of Mumbai or Calcutta. I want you to think of man stabbed and left bleeding to death in the streets of some big city. How far has man fallen from creation? When we talk about the four relationships that we enjoy as human beings, the four levels of relationship, sin has messed them all up. Man was crowned with glory and honor. It says in verse 6, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." The Bible defines our place relative to God and creation. Mankind is below God as a worshiper. Okay? We're below God as a worshiper. But we're above lower creation in dominion. Crucial connection. Nearly every anthropological error is the result of shoving us up too high in relationship to God. The point of view that says we all have the spark of divine within. We're all actually kind of God's little g's. Or shoving us down too low in relation to creation. That says, and this is really the huge atheistic push, we're down and we're basically equated with animals. And that's too low. And from that position, people take it as the excuse for every kind of sin. I heard of a talk show host speaking to a guy calling in who had been committing adultery, and his wife had caught him, and she was just livid. And he says, "What do I tell my wife?" And the radio host says, "Well, just tell your wife you're just a male who is a highly evolved animal species. And as a highly evolved male, you need to have sex. And when you got to have sex, you got to have sex. Tell her to get over it." Well, that position of pushing you down too low and equating you with an animal gives you an excuse for what the Bible calls sin. Hugh Hefner obviously had here's an iconic figure that's had an impact on culture. He says, hey, sex is the function of the body. It's a drive which man shares with animal, like eating and drinking, sleeping. It's a physical demand that must be satisfied. If you don't satisfy it, you will have all sorts of neuroses and repression psychoses. Sex is here to stay. Let's stay. Let's forget the prudery that makes us hide from it. Throw away those inhibitions. Find a girl who's like-minded and let yourself go. That comes from pushing man down too low. Okay? We're not just animals that are high enough up the evolutionary ladder to get a driver's license and hold a job. We're humans. What does it mean to be human? We're humans, made in the image of God, with moral responsibility, with moral accountability. And it's only by seeing ourselves between God and animals that we derive true humility and genuine dignity. It's huge stuff, guys. Next question. What does it mean when we say we are God's image? Well, first of all, it means we have moral likeness to God. We have a moral likeness to God. We have the ability to make decisions that have impact on others around us. We have social abilities. We can communicate. We possess emotion. We also have certain non-moral likeness to God. We can reason. We can think. We can learn. We are immortal. We're not eternal, but we are immortal. Okay? We're all going to live forever. I don't know if you know that, but we're all living forever. The question is where? We have a spiritual dimension. We have the ability to create. We have the ability to appreciate beauty and aesthetics. All of that comes from what theologians call imago Dei. Now, having said that, we need to understand that there are certain of God's attributes that he does not share with us. These are called incommunicable attributes of God. Okay, long word, but just means he doesn't share them with us. And these attributes of God belong to God alone because only he is God. And I think you're going to understand this as we walk through them. God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. We can't be, right? So that's an incommunicable attribute of God. God is omniscient, means he knows everything. We do not know everything. God possesses what is called omnipotence. He is all-powerful. In case you haven't discovered it, you're not. He is immutable. It means he never changes. We do, don't we? Like the weather. He is eternal. Okay, not to be confused with immortal. He alone has no beginning. He's the one who was and is to come. We were made. We have a beginning. He's sovereign. He rules over everyone and everything. We do not. So those are the incommunicable, unshared attributes of God. But there are shared attributes or communicable attributes that belong to God, and he does share them with us. We're told God is spirit. Well, we possess a spiritual nature. God is holy, and we can, by God's grace, live a holy life. God is love. God is good. We can know and experience the goodness of God and the love of God and share and give the love and goodness of God. God is truth. We can be truth tellers and we can be receivers of truth. God is just. God is righteous. We can love and fight for justice and for righteousness. I'm not into fighting for political causes, but we sure better fight for just causes. We sure better stand up for what is righteous. God is merciful. So too, we can be merciful. God is beautiful. We can create and appreciate beauty and music, art, architecture, fashion, food. All of this comes out of the fact that we are the image bearers of God. And whether you're a Christian or not, you still enjoy the benefits of being made in the image and likeness of God. Have you come across something beautiful lately? You don't have to be a Christian to understand that, wow, that beauty that you're appreciating may have been made by somebody who's not a Christian, but they still have, as broken as it might be, as distorted as it might be, they still bear the image and likeness of God. What is it that you look at and go, whoa, that is beautiful? You know, in England, there's this particular Indian food restaurant that we go to called Bharat. The most amazing taste experience you will ever have in your life. And they make these little tiny balls called patis. And we've nicknamed them the balls of glory. And the first time I ever took a bite of them, we just stopped and went, there's a beauty to it that's just, you cannot. The whole taste bud palate goes off. And it's not like this like smear of taste. It's like everything is defined so amazingly. In fact, they're so good that my friend who's a pastor in England, Jim King, he calls me and tortures me about once a week on Tuesdays. He calls me in the morning, it's dinner time there, and he says, just wanted to let you know, Mohan has just served the patis. I got a phone call yesterday from my friend Jim King, and he says, hey, Malcolm, who's another Englishman that's a dear friend of ours, says, Malcolm wants to talk to you. Here's Malcolm, say hi to him. And I get on the phone, and Malcolm goes, hey, Richard, Jim wanted me to tell you that we're eating patis. There's something so beautiful from that. Guys, God's... The beauty we appreciate comes from that communicable attribute of God. Now, we're going to see in our next study that all of that's been marred and stained by sin, but man, we're still blessed by being made in the image and likeness of God. Next question. What are some of the common ways that people misunderstand the concept of the image of God? We're made up of multiple parts. We have a mind that thinks. We possess what the Bible calls the heart, the seat of our affection. We have a soul, a spirit. We have a body. Errors are made when we attempt to define the essence of humanity, define what it means to be a human being by reducing our existence to just one of those aspects of humanity. For example, the materialist. The materialist is going to say, you're just a body. There's no soul, there's nothing beyond your last breath, there's nothing spiritual about you, you're just a piece of meat. That becomes problematic. We're going to see that in a moment. How does that play out? There are those who say, no, we're just a mind. That's what makes us human. And if you take Descartes' cogito ergo sum out too far and by itself, you're going to find yourself in trouble there. Is just the mind the only thing that defines us as being human? What about the person that's in a coma? Is that person less than human? What about the unborn child? And we're not sure what they're thinking. Are they less than human? What about the child born with a mental defect? Or what about the person that's had brain trauma? Does that make him or her less than human? No. They bear the image and likeness of God. There are others, like a guy named B.F. Skinner, who says that to be human consists of being acted upon by your environment. Well, guys, if that's what defines us as human, then our humanity is essentially a matter of victimhood. You're a victim of culture and environment. If you grew up in a bad family, then Skinner would say every wrong thing about your humanity is your parents' fault. It's your siblings' fault. If you grew up in a bad country, everything bad and wrong about your humanity is your country's fault. If you grew up in a bad neighborhood, it's your neighbor's fault. If someone sinned against you, then everything that's wrong about you is their fault. You're a victim. Skinner says is essentially you're a product of your environment rather than the product of the image and likeness of God. Just break that stuff down when you're in your classes. Just go, wait a minute. First of all, that robs you of your dignity. Remember, we've been crowned with glory and honor. Secondly, it fails to take into account the fact that who makes culture? The next time you're in a class, it's in college, and they're saying, you know, really what defines you as human is that you're acted upon by your environment. And so whatever's messed up about you, it's because of the environment that you grew up in. Well, wait a minute. Who makes culture? You can't say people are good and culture is bad. Who made culture? People. Why is culture bad? Well, go to Genesis chapter 3, guys. That's why it's bad. The fall. Skinner's view overlooks the problem of sin, and it creates a victim mentality. In our culture today, if you didn't have a dad, you get a blank check to live however you want for the rest of your life and just say, well, I never had a dad. That's why I'm the way I am. If someone's abused you, you just assume the posture as victim rather than image bearer of God. Now, that's not to diminish the real pain that you can experience from abuse, the real pain of growing up in a home without a dad. But guys, we can go and say, well, wait a minute. Is that ultimately who I am? Guys, you're not just a body. You're not just a mind. You're not just held hostage by your environment. There are some who say you're just a soul. Well, that's Hinduism and Buddhism. They make that error. And if you look at that, the whole job, the whole end game is to get the soul separated from the body. Listen, Jesus came as a man. He became a human being in a human body to show us the essence of being human is to have a soul and a body. And guys, when Jesus comes for his church in the rapture, or if you stand before God after death, you're not just going to be a soul. You're going to live forever in the presence of God in a glorified body. Some say, well, we're just emotions, and they take the position that the essence of humanity is to feel things deeply. And that's it. That's how you define your humanity. So they want you to get angry because that makes you human. They want you to cry. That makes you human. They want you to do anything you can to just have a laugh because that makes you human. And ultimately, that's played out in the mindset of is, well, I can't love anybody until I first love myself. I need to feel good about me. And I can't love God and I can't love anybody else unless I love myself. Guys, that has never been man's problem. Jesus said that we're to love others as we love, in the language there, present active indicative. We're to love others as we love ourselves, which is to say, we do it all the time. It's what we do. We love ourselves. We love God, not because we learned to love ourselves, but because he first loved us, the scripture says. And that makes us want to love God, makes us want to love others. So the big point, guys, is that we're not just a body, we're not just a mind, we're not just emotions, we're not just the product of environment. We are a whole person made in the image of God. Now, if you see yourself only as one of those things alone, and those things that collectively make us human, if you reduce it to just one of those things, then here's the way you try to fix your life. If you think you're just the body, well, you just medicate it. Prescribe diet and exercise. That's got to be the remedy. If you think the problem is just mental, emotional, well, you need a counselor, a few new insights, some encouragement. You just need to get a laugh and a cry. Get connected to your pain. Get connected to your hopes and your dreams. If you think that you're a product of your environment, then we just need to change the environment, and then you can live a new life. Almost all of modern counseling is based upon the idea of reductionism, treating one aspect of who you are. That is not how God deals with us. God deals with us in such a way that we respond to him with all of our, and you've heard these words in the Bible before, your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Isn't that amazing? Why is that? Because that's being human. We're not just one of those things. We're the sum of all of those things created in the image and likeness of God. God doesn't want to just take care of one part of you. God doesn't want you just to be body conscious. He doesn't want you just to be conscious of your emotions. He doesn't want you to just be conscious of your environment. He wants you to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's not to say that all medicine is wrong or all counseling is bad, but in and of themselves, they don't address the whole person. By taking one aspect of your being over the rest, you just end up worshiping it. You've seen the body worshipers. They live at the gym. They're obsessed with their health and their diet. And then there are those people who, man, they're obsessed with their mind. And the others, they're obsessed with their emotions. Others are obsessed with their culture. And that's just paganism. Question number 6. Who best images God? And I'm pretty sure you guys have an idea who this is. It's Jesus. Would you write this one down? 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4 speaks of Christ who is the image. Okay, there's the language of Genesis 1, Genesis 5, Genesis 9, who is the image of God. Colossians 1:15. He is the image. There's that word again. He is the image of the invisible God. And now, guys, it's so wonderful to just start at the beginning and work our way forward. If you say, well, how do I image God to a lost world? How am I to live my life in light of the fact that I've been made in the image of God? I've been crowned with honor and glory. How do I live my life? What's my model? What's my example? And surely one of the great flaws of secular counseling, and tragically many times in so-called Christian counseling, is that there's no functional example of what normal is. You know, I remember doing my, you know, Psych 101 in college, and Freud was just obsessed with the abnormal. Everything was to measure yourself against abnormality. The great problem with lost man is that he has no functional normal to measure himself. If you're going to help anybody, you got to say, here's normal. Now put yourself alongside of normal and see what changes need to be affected. And if we can't do that, how are we ever going to help anybody? Now, don't miss this. Jesus is what a normal human being is supposed to look like. Jesus is what a normal human being is supposed to look like. And guys, in here, I'm seeing some looks on your faces going, excuse me? And so many of you guys, you love the Lord. You've been taught to know that He's so wonderful and He's so awesome. But it's shocking for you to be told that is what a normal human being is supposed to look like. Jesus is what you and I would look like without sin. We would love God. We would obey God. We would serve God and others. We would be humble. We would have a complete and ongoing trust in God. We would be compassionate. We would be generous with everything that we owned if there were no sin. One of the worst things we can do is compare others to ourselves. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said, I'm normal, and if people aren't like me, then there's something wrong with them? That's how we measure people, isn't it? That's what man does. We define normal humanity on the basis of ourselves. Wrong. What does normal humanity look like? Jesus is normal. Jesus is normative. All of us, abnormal. We're sinners. He's not. Had sin not come into the world, you and I would image God, reflect God, show God, just like Jesus. John Calvin, very famous 16th century theologian, said, to image God means to reflect God like a mirror. Think of it. God is loving. That should be reflected in our lives. The earth should see that in us. God is truthful. The world around us should see that through us. God is merciful and compassionate. The earth should see that through us. God is just and He's holy and righteous. The earth should see that through us. But here's the problem. Because of sin, we don't mirror God well at all. Jesus Christ is without sin. He mirrors God perfectly. If you want to know what we're supposed to look like, don't compare yourself to yourself. Don't compare yourself to your parents. Don't compare yourself to your friends. Compare yourself to Jesus. Who is he? He's the one who perfectly imaged God. And you're going to hear me say this a million times before the Lord comes back. It's all about Jesus. Can you just keep bringing your Christianity to that? It's all about Jesus. Well, how do we do that? That's the next question. How do we image him? This is worked out in two ways. First of all, it's the result of our relationship with our Creator. Would you write down Romans 8:29? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image, there's that word again, of his Son. Reflecting the image of God to a lost world begins with the work of the Holy Spirit conforming us to the image of Jesus, being made more and more like Jesus, who is the perfect image bearer of God, and that is done by the work of the Holy Spirit living within us. Our job is not to set up someone else as our normative example. Neither is it our job, and this is a common mistake amongst Christians, to by our own strength try to act and talk and live like Jesus. Guys, it's only by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit that we become more and more like Jesus and become more fully and completely the image bearers of God. So that's the divine side of it. Now, there's another side of it. We are, as the Holy Spirit works in us, conforming us to the image of Jesus, we make decisions to put off things that hinder our life-changing relationship with God or distort the reflection of the image of God. Write down Colossians 3:9-10. Colossians 3:9-10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. See, guys, a Christian is someone who has put off an old way of living and has put on a new way of living that has its source, and this is crucial, in the transforming power of the gospel. You see, this new way of living has to have its origins in the power of God saving you. You put off lying and stealing because those things don't mirror God. You ask yourself the question, does God lie? No. Does God steal? No. So I put that off. You might say, well, in my environment, in the inner city, or my environment, the third world, or my environment, the floor of the New York Stock Exchange, people lie and steal. Wrong environment, guys. You should be in a relationship with God. That's the answer to those issues in your life. Relationship with God. Some say, well, my physical desires say, well, those are wrong desires. They're corrupted. We're to put off the old way of living, the old way of thinking, the old way of acting, the old way of feeling, and then living out a new identity as God the Holy Spirit conforms us to the image of Christ. Created in the image and likeness of God, to be in relationship with God and others and mirror God to this earth. Guys, this truth determines your moral decision-making processes. Now, you guys are awesome. Month after month, you amaze me. We are walking through a lot of stuff, thick stuff, and you're still hanging amazingly well, guys. Why am I being so careful to work our way through this? Because this is the stuff that determines your decision-making process. When you think, am I going to do this thing that God calls sin? Am I going to do this thing that doesn't mirror God? Well, we've just discovered that we've been created in the image and likeness of God. We've been redeemed so that we can rightly image God to a lost world. In light of that, we conclude, am I going to do this thing? No, I shouldn't. Because I'm an image bearer of God. Our moral thinking, our moral decision-making process is governed by the doctrine of Imago Dei. When we say, should I believe this? Should I do this? Should I feel this? Should I think this or say this? The real question is will that reflect God well? Will they see Jesus? So huge. Sin is equivalent to breaking the mirror. Salvation is the process where God, by His grace, puts the mirror back together so that He's reflected well in our lives, so that our lives will be all about Jesus. It's huge stuff. Here's the deal. When you make decisions, ask this question. What will this reflect about Jesus? In your friendships, your relationships, your dating, in your marriages, at work. Ask yourself, what am I preaching with my life? What am I preaching with my money? What am I preaching with my food, my sex, my drink? What am I preaching with my relationships? What am I preaching with my work ethic? Guys, why should you be a hardworking student at school? Because you're an image bearer. What am I reflecting and showing? Is God pleased? And that brings us to the last question. What is a life that images God? What is it? What does it look like? Well, would you write down 1 Corinthians 3:18? And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Okay? Now that... make another little reference to 2 Corinthians 4:6, because it says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So we're beholding Jesus. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. God made us in His image and likeness. Through sin, the mirror was broken and man does not reflect God well anymore at all. But through Jesus, we see what it perfectly looks like to reflect and image God. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be transformed so that we can more and more reflect the glory of God on earth. That's the Christian life, and it's a great life. And guys, I want to tell you, that is life. People are wondering, well, how can I really have life? That's life. It's a life that doesn't break when you're broke. It's a life that doesn't break when you're hurting. It's a life that doesn't break when you're dying. Because the question is not, how can I live a life that satisfies me and glorifies me? The question is how can I live a life in such a way as to mirror Him and glorify Him? Because that means that the worst parts of life can become the greatest opportunities to reflect the glory of God. You know, I'll tell you this, and I hadn't thought about this all week in preparing because I just was looking at it in such a mountain of stuff to get through. But I think of my sister before she went to be with the Lord. She died of cancer. And the worst parts of her life became the place where she so reflected the glory of God. I remember she picked me up in her old little car at the airport down in San Diego, and she had been going through a lot of chemotherapy and been through a lot of stuff. And I go, how are you doing? And she goes, you know, some days I'm in a lot of pain. She says, my kidneys can hurt really bad some days. And then I think, why am I complaining when I think of the pain that Jesus suffered to save me? And I just looked at her and I thought, who is she? I got to share the gospel at her memorial service, and there were scores of men and women who came to Christ because of how she died. Because in the worst part of life, she reflected the Lord so amazingly. The worst parts of our life can become the greatest opportunities to reflect. Her husband came to Christ because she was dying. The guy who used to mock me in my Christianity now calls me up after Sunday services going to Horizon Christian Fellowship in San Diego and goes, Pastor Mike was talking about this today, or Pastor Mickey was preaching about this today. And I'm going, who is this guy? This is the guy that used to make fun of me for being a Christian. And he comes to eternal life while his wife is dying because of the way she died. The worst parts of life become the greatest opportunities to reflect the glory of God. Not just to love people, but to love enemies. Not just forgive people for their minor wrongs against us, but for the big ones. Not just fall into a pit of despair when we're suffering, but understanding that in suffering we can be like Jesus, who in his sufferings brought glory to God the Father. You know, most churchgoers today have been given the impression that the joy of the Christian life is rooted in someone or something other than mirroring Jesus. For a lot of Christians, the Christian life, the joy of the Christian life is Jesus and then they fill in the blank. It's Jesus and something. They've been given the impression that Jesus exists to give them everything that they want or need. No, we exist to give the glory to God in everything and in every place. We've been created to image him. Contemporary Christian theology leaves a lot of Christians miserable because our joy is inextricably bound to mirroring Jesus and bringing him glory and honor. Solomon said everything else is vanity. It's chasing after wind. You're looking for something that can't be found. You're looking for joy and meaning and significance apart from doing what you were made to do. And what is that? To bear the image and likeness of God. Here's how we image God. Okay? And they're going to put these up on the screen. Here's how we image God. We image God by submitting to God and to his authority. It's by admitting that he's God and we're not. And God in his word says to do something, do it. That's how we image him. We image him by worshiping him, okay? Worshiping him. He speaks, he acts, we respond. That's what worship is. We represent God with truth and justice. What does that mean? It means we just don't accept people as they are. Some of you, in the name of compassion and kindness, say of your loved ones, well, that's just the way they are. Wrong. You should believe better for them. There have been times when I ask a spouse or a parent or a friend, why do you let that person live the way they're living? And they so often say, well, that's just the way they are. No, that's not the way they were made to be. They were made to image God. So lovingly and truthfully, respectfully, speak the truth to them. We image God by serving God. We serve him. How do we serve him? By advancing his kingdom, sharing the good news with people, sharing the truth of his word, pointing people to Jesus. We advance his kingdom by making culture that glorifies him, as he commanded our first parents to do in the garden. That's something that's really lost in the church by and large today. We should be making culture that glorifies God. We serve God by loving in our marriage. We serve God by living as a witness to the world. Jesus said, let your light so shine that they might see your heavenly Father, your good works, and glorify your heavenly Father that's in heaven. We do it by loving all people of all races. You know, racism is just the logical extension of evolutionary thought. It's not biblical thinking at all. In fact, in Revelation 5, we see around the throne of God people who are redeemed from every tribe and language and people and nation. There's no place for racism. There's no place for gender discrimination because all people, male, female, young, old, black, white, rich, poor, are equally created to bear the image and likeness of God. Jesus died for all those people so that all of them could mirror him and spend eternity with him. Have you ever noticed how weird it is? We live in a world that cries out for racial harmony. Why do they do that? If we're just a product of evolution, why do they cry out for racial harmony? Racial harmony is not guaranteed in evolutionary thought. You remember Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species? And we said the original title, the full title, The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. You see, Darwin had concluded that the white man had evolved to a favored place over the black man. Just evolution. How does an evolutionary atheist cry for racial equality? Because evolution doesn't guarantee any equality, does it? The only thing from which we can get racial equality is in the light of the biblical account of creation, all men made in the image and likeness of God. We image God by respecting all human life. The weak, the powerless, the elder, the unborn, the marginalized, those who struggle with disabilities. Why is that unborn child? Why is the elderly shut in? Why is the person in a comatose state worthy of our time, our energy, our money, our love, our concern, and our compassion? Why not just leave them behind? Because they bear the image and likeness of God. And when we extend compassion, when we extend mercy, when we care for them, we're reflecting the image of God. And we're honoring God who made them. Look at the nations without Christian foundations, or look at nations that have abandoned their Christian foundations, and such as I just listed, they're throwaways in society, aren't they? Old people, just pull the plug. They're valueless. They're no good anymore. The baby in the late term pregnancy, you just can ream its skull and suck out its brains because whatever. They're valueless. Not so if you understand that that baby is made in the image and likeness of God. If that elderly person that you're thinking of, well, how do we decide whether or not they should get this procedure or that procedure? What's the point? Just they're old and their value as a human being is gone because of their age. Not so. Guys, the only way to do all of this is through relationship. First with God. How do you have a relationship with God? You do that by repenting of your sin and trusting Jesus. Jesus is God who became man. He lived a life we should have lived and have not. And he died the death we should have died and will not if we trust in him. Tonight, if you've never given your life to Jesus, confess your sins. Ask him to forgive your sin. Ask him to give you the Holy Spirit to come live inside of you and make you a brand new person. And you'll discover that he'll forgive your sins. He'll make you a brand new person. And more, day by day, you will reflect the glory of God to a lost world. And then lastly, and I'll close with this. You need to be connected to the church. Because God said, it's not good for you to be alone. You need God, and you need God's people. Before sin entered the world, we saw this tonight, Adam had a perfect relationship with God in a perfect world. But God still looked at Adam and said, it's not good for you to be alone, Adam. And that's why we as a church want to come alongside of you, even as Eve came alongside of Adam. Eve was Adam's bride. The Bible tells us the church is the bride of Jesus. So we're just glad to come alongside of you. And I want to challenge you. I know a lot of you guys don't make Metro your home, but I want to challenge you. Become a legitimate part of a church family. Don't just come and go, you know, for goods and services, so to speak. Church is a place where we reflect God's image to a world as a functioning community. As a reflection of the perfect Trinitarian community of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Commit to be someplace. And in so doing, you'll bear the image of God. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to take a few moments to answer some questions, and then we're going to close for those of you who want to stay and can stay a little bit longer with a little bit of worship. Father, as we move now to a time of answering some questions, I pray first of all, Lord, may you just take what's this large amount of material. And Lord, I pray that we might begin to process it and think on it and chew on it and meditate on it in the days and weeks to follow before the next time we get together. And I pray for these men and women that you would help them to understand and process their humanity, not on the basis of how man has defined it, but as you have defined it. That we've been created in the image and likeness of God, below God as a worshiper, above animals in dominion. That we would understand the forms of relationship that you've made that make us human. And that you'd help us, Lord, to reflect you to a lost world. And for anybody this evening who's never met Jesus, I pray they'd give their heart to Christ tonight. And now, Lord, I pray to really help me, Lord. Give me wisdom as we go through some questions. And we ask this in Jesus' name.